Praise the Lord, everyone. Happy Easter to all of you. God bless you. So good to have you here at Church of Pentecost. Amen. You feel the presence of God in this house this morning. Hallelujah. He's here in a mighty way. Amen. Amen. I'm so glad to know Jesus Christ in the fullness of the truth. Amen. And we want to, if you don't know him today, we want to introduce him to you. Amen. Jesus paid a dear price for you and your salvation. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning, needing hope in a world without it. Needing hope in a world without it. Amen. You see, folks, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the greatest event of all time. Amen. It is the most powerful event in humanity, in human history. And one of the reasons you can say that is because it is the resurrection of Jesus that caused history to split into two parts, B.C. and A.D. Now that is what I call powerful. In fact, it is so powerful that it can change the direction and the course of all human lives. Now, some of you may have caught a discrepancy in what I just said because B.C. and A.D. are divided by Jesus' birth, not his resurrection. But let me just bring this to you, this proposition to you this morning, and it is this. If it wasn't for the resurrection, there would be no need no reason to record Jesus' birth. Amen? In fact, if it wasn't for the resurrection, there would be no need to celebrate Christmas and for any of us to come on Sunday morning to worship him if it wasn't for the resurrection. Now, in our society, most people ask, so what? What difference does Easter make and how does it apply to me? And so what if Jesus is alive? And what is the big deal? How can something that happened 2,000 years ago have any bearing on my life today? And this is the same basic question that they were asking in the city of Corinth back in Paul's day. And it is something that needs to be answered in our day as well. How important is the resurrection? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith also in vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You see, folks, if all we have is that Jesus was born and lived among us, we are miserable. Come on. Can you preach this with me this morning, saints of God? I said, if all we have is Jesus Christ living on this earth for 33 years, then we're miserable. But let me tell you something. You see, I believe that most suicides today are because people think this is all there is to life. I'm going to live, I'm going to be miserable every day, and I have nothing to live for. But let me tell you something. You do have something to live for, because Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. And because of that, I'm going to live in eternity somewhere. I have a hope in Jesus Christ. Paul begins by telling them that Jesus' resurrection is what holds the whole basis of our faith together. Amen. This morning, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all that we believe and hold unto is an empty and it is useless. also. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Paul and all the other believers were nothing but a pack of liars, folks. And that humanity remains condemned. Why? Because of sin. And that all those who have died have done so in their sins and are therefore eternally lost. But, folks, he doesn't stop there, saying that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all those who believe should be pitied. Because why? Their whole life, their whole belief system, their whole belief structure is a complete waste of time if it wasn't for the resurrection. But the good news is that Paul doesn't leave them or us today hanging. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. See, the resurrection is a proven historical fact. And it is a matter of public record. You might say that it is headline news, folks. Listen to me. In that day, it is public record. It was headline news. And yet, listen to me, over 80% of people who say that they believe in the resurrection don't even go to church. And I believe it because they just don't get it, folks. And that is, they don't get why it is very important. It's important. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, read verse 1 through 14. Amen. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to its place where he arose. And the wind goeth toward the south, and turneth up unto the north, and whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All over the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whence, wherefore, it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all the things that are done under heaven, that sore travel hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have been all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You see, folks, there is no hope in a godless world. This is what the preacher is saying here today. Amen. This is what Solomon is saying. He says, look, I've had it all. And it is all vanity. Ephesians 1 verse 2 says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You get the picture today? The word translate meaningless or vanity literally means a breath or a vapor. It has no substance. It is fleeting and transitory. It is gone in an instant. And that is what the teacher of Ecclesiastes says our lives are like. But there is one crucial point I don't want you to miss today. You see, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he is describing a godless world. A world in which God has been edited out. And we can see that most clearly, folks, in the first part of verse 13, where the teacher states his viewpoint in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done. He's telling us here, I've looked into everything that has ever been done under the heavens. What a heavenly burden God has laid on mankind. And 26 times in the book, he says that he is looking at things under the sun. You see, in our reading, we can we look at that phrase in verse 3 and verse 9 and verse 14. And what he means is that in his analysis, he considers only the physical world. He is describing what the world looks like with God taken out of the picture. The teacher is doing what John Lennon sang about, to imagine there's no heaven. It is easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. And although his conclusions are very different from Lennon's, the teacher is describing the world around us, full of people who have no time for God. People who give God no recognition in their lives. What does the world look like from their viewpoint? You say, well, what do you mean they don't give God no recognition? I believe in God. Do you thank God for His blessings on your life every day? Do you believe that the only reason you have what you have is because God has given it to you? That's what I'm talking about, folks. People who give no time, no recognition, no thanks to God. I remember one time as a teenager, you know, I was born and my parents started taking me to an apostolic church when I was about 4 or 5 years old. And folks, and I received the Holy Ghost when I was 14. I was baptized in Jesus' name. And there was days that I would go and I wouldn't even think about God. See, I kept trying to have a closer walk with God. But when you don't thank God, when you don't recognize God in your life, folks, you cannot have a relationship with somebody if you don't think about them, if you don't miss them when they're not there, if you don't love them with all of your heart. You cannot have a relationship with somebody if you don't have a close-knit communication with them. This is what the preacher is saying here. In a world that knows no God, it's vanity. See, to have hope, you have to have a goal. There needs to be something to look forward to. A brighter future. You have to have a promise to hold on to. But as the teacher looks at a world, all he sees is repetition and pointlessness. There's a lot of activity, folks, but ultimately nothing changes. You see what I'm saying? Ecclesiastes 4:1-9 says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and around it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are worrisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. More than 2,000 years later, we have yet come up with a worldview, folks, that offers hope when God is excluded. Despite immense changes in society, despite immense changes in technology, folks, we can't manufacture hope, and we will never be able to manufacture hope. Yet the human heart longs for hope. Deep down, we really believe that life must mean something, and it's going somewhere. Come on. Can you say that with me today? Can you believe that today, folks? Come on, we have people in Hollywood and in the music industry owning companies and stuff. They have all they could ever want with money. And folks, they find themselves looking into drugs and alcohol, and yet it never satisfies. And they find themselves, I want to die. Why go on living? And to many of the public, they're heroes. They are glorified. Let me tell you something. Without God, you have no hope. Deep down, we really believe that life must mean something. Why be here if it doesn't? I have to be able to go somewhere. So why try to find all sorts of ways to make life meaningful? And that is what the teacher of Ecclesiastes turns his attention to next. Attempts to find hope apart from God is futile. In Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, he says. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. You see, he checked out all the different ways that people try to find meaning in life, but in the end, they are all futile, he says. None of them give grounds to hope. Well, you see, futility is a pleasure. You can have all the pleasures you want, and there's still something missing. The teacher looks at the futility of pleasure in Ecclesiastes 2:1 and verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proved to be meaningless. In Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my labor, and this was the reward for all of my toil. He says, I've tried everything there is to try. And if you're honest with yourself today, you've probably tried pretty much everything there is to try. And somewhere deep down inside, there is something that says, there's something missing. There is something that I need. I don't know what it is. Or maybe you do and you refuse to go that direction today. But I'm telling you, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Why? He is a risen God. The teacher said, I enjoyed laughter and wine. He built palaces and gardens. He made immense possessions and massive wealth. He enjoyed the arts. He had a harm and presumably denied himself no sexual pleasures because he had a harem of all kinds of women. And when the teacher investigated a subject, he certainly did it thoroughly. A lot of people are in denial about the futility of their lives. See, they anesthetize themselves with constant pleasure seeking and always looking for the next bit of fun so that they never have to face up to the deeper things of life. Amen. They're looking for something, but here they say, well, I'll just go try this then. How about trying God? No, I'll look at it in this area. I'll look over here. I'll try this. How about God? No! Always looking for the next bit of fun. This is the spirit of the early years of the 21st century. But in the end, folks, it brings no meaning and it brings no hope. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. See, pleasure seeking is just a thin and fragile veneer over realities of life. What happens, folks, when the pleasure stops? What happens when addiction comes? What happens when marriages fall apart? When children will not listen and not respect you? When cancer comes into your life? When a close friend dies? What happens? What happens when there's no more job? What happens when the money runs out? What are you going to do then? Laugh it off? See, you also, folks, a lot of people pour themselves into their job. But there's futility in job. And futility in your work. So much for finding meaning and hope and pleasure. Other people try to find purpose in their work. And I believe we need to work. But folks, don't put it before God. In Ecclesiastes 2, onward, the teacher considers the futility of work. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19, I hated all things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to do the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. You ever see that bumper sticker? I'm not leaving anything to my kids. Solomon talked about it first. He says, look, all that I've done, I'm leaving. I can't take it with me. All that you toiled for, you can't take it with you. And he's saying, I just hope that they're good with it. I hope they just don't blow it. Nothing we do will be permanent. Nothing. Work might satisfy for a while, but in the end, it can't bring hope. We don't know what will become of all that we achieve. It only takes a few idiots in our life and work. Everything we worked for is wrecked, folks. And in God, in a godless world, work can never be a source of hope. Well, I've always got my money. There's also futility of money. But at least work brings in an income, which brings us on to the futility of money and wealth. And folks, in the current economic climate, it don't need to spell out the pointless of putting our hope in money, do we? Proverbs 11:4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. God cannot be bribed, folks. And what good would their money have been when they have to stand before Him? And He says, did you live the way I told you to live? See, but the teacher's point is that even in good times, trusting in money is futile. Amen? John D. Rockefeller, a very rich man in our history, was asked, how much money is enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. But then we have religion. There is futility of religion. So if I have pleasure, if pleasure and work and money fail to give us no reason to hope, then what about religion? Well, surely people find meaning and hope in religion, you may say. And sure enough, our teacher turns his attention and he looks at religion. He says, everything under heaven. Well, that's his point. The vast majority of religion worldwide is godless. All non-Christian religions and a great deal of what passes for Christianity, folks, is godless. Religion is about self-improvement. Religion is about making myself a better person. Religion is about trying to keep the rules. Religion is about trying to be righteous, or at least self-righteous. And why do you need God for that? You see, all this being good and all this obeying the rules never gets anyone anywhere. Come on. Well, the teacher comments in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14, there is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. See, relying on religion actively will never bring hope. We will never be righteous enough for God. Hear me. We will never be righteous enough for God. You have to have a relationship with Him, folks. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. You're never going to be righteous enough for God. You must have a relationship with God. But there's also futility in relationship. Although the teacher looks at the load, looks at a load more stuff, the last area I want to look at for now is relationship. Many people try to find meaning, they try to find hope in relationships that they have. But the teacher doesn't have much time for that. Listen to his sarcasm in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Hear me, relationships are good. I thank God for my relationships. I'm a blessed man. But in the end, see, they don't bring you any more hope than all the rest of the other stuff in your life. You might as well enjoy what you have, but you won't find meaning there. So this is the world that we live in, the world outside of these walls, folks. Outwardly, it may look very successful. It may be attractive in many ways. But ultimately, hear me today, a world without God is a hopeless world. Amen. They may be hiding behind hedonism, work, money, religion, or relationships. But in the end, all they have to look forward to is death. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. So how should we respond to a hopeless world, folks? There is much despair in our world. We have to share our message of hope. If we are Christians, then we have a message of hope for this hopeless world. Actually, folks, we have the only hope for this hopeless world. We know that the world is going somewhere. It is not all futile, meaningless, and vain. If we are Christians, then in 1 Peter 1, 3, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into having hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hallelujah. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. While we wait for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes ends by putting God back into the picture. The last two verses say in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You see, the world is going somewhere after all. It is heading towards judgment. Judgment and the purpose of life beyond gives our lives meaning and hope. The judgment only brings hope if we are content of passing. And folks, if we are Christians, then we have a hope that is not based on futile religion, but based on a person. If we are Christians, we know this judge. And for us, He is not a judge who condemns, but a judge who rescues. Knowing Jesus, the judge, is the only hope there is. The world around us is starving for hope, and you and I have hope, and we and hope to spare as we look to the world through the eyes of Ecclesiastes. Let's allow our hearts to move and motivate our wills to share hope to those that we know. Don't invest your hope in the world. See, the second response to this hopeless world I want to give you is to be careful where you invest your hope. Is if your job is at risk, how do you feel about that? If your investments have plunged, how do you feel about that? If your bank has gone to bust, how do you feel about that? If your house might be repossessed, how do you feel about it? It is answers to questions like these in good times. But when we are really up against it, folks, amen, that's what reveals what we really have invested our hope into. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The same goes for all other activities, all other pleasures, our work, our relationships, and our religion. Do not invest your hopes in the godless world, but the world invests in. Don't hope. Don't invest in those things. We see how completely bankrupt all of that is. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, now all has been heard. There is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. If you are without hope, finally, there may be some here who are living without hope. You have nothing to look forward to, only death. Whatever you try, you cannot escape that fact, folks. If that is you, then I want you to know there is hope available. Certain hope for the future, built on a solid foundation. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. If you want to be part of God's plans, you have to have a confident hope for your future. And then only get to know Jesus Christ. Romans 12:12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affection, faithful in prayer. Matthew 26:46-56, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him. Was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest and the elders to the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. This one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus replied, friend, do what you have come for. Then the man stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword and drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said unto him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that I must happen in this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs and captured me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching you, and did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Max Lucado told about a man by the name of William Rathe. He likes garbage, William does. This Harvard-educated researcher is convinced that we can learn a lot from the trash dumps of the world. Archaeologists have always examined trash to study a society, and Rathe does the same. And he just eliminates the waste. The Garbage Project, as he calls his organization, travels across the continent, excavating landfills and documenting our eating habits and our dress styles and our economic levels. Rathe is able to find meaning in our garbage. His organization documented that the average household wastes 10% to 15% of its solid food. The average North American produces half a pound of trash per day, and the large landfills in North America located near New York City has enough trash to fill the Panama Canal, according to Raffi. Trash decomposes more slowly than we thought it did. He found a whole steak from 1973 and readable newspapers from Truman presidency. Raffi learns a lot by looking at our junk. And folks, Raffi's attitude toward trash is intriguing. Think about it for a minute. Raffi doesn't view garbage in the way you and I view garbage. To him, garbage is more than trash. And what if we learn to do the same today? What if we change the way we view the garbage that comes our way every day? After all, don't you endure your share of trash or rubbish when we're in traffic jams, when our computers mess up, or our vacation is postponed? And then there are the days that we all face sometimes when the dump couldn't hold all the garbage coming our way. Hospital bills, divorce papers, pay cuts, betrayals, sickness, family issues, addiction. And we can go on and on and on. The trash sometimes just piles up in our life. What do you do when an entire truck of sorrow is dumped on you, when a terrible tragedy is dumped in your lap? On Rathy's office wall is framed a headline he found in a paper, "Gold in Garbage." Raffi, the garbageologist, finds treasure in trash. Jesus, our Savior, folks, finds garbage in the same way. Amen. He looks at our lives that are messed up and all the things that has fallen all over us, and he says there's value in that. Hallelujah. When everyone else perceived a great calamity, Jesus saw an opportunity. Remember this, folks, because Jesus saw what other people didn't see. He found what other people missed. Early in his ministry, Jesus said this about our vision in Matthew 6, 22-23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, how we look at life determines how we live out life. But then Jesus didn't just say this, he lived this. Amen? Think about the darkest, most bleak time of your life. Think about it for a minute right now. You all probably have some place when we talk about a darkness, you can go directly to that place. Think about it for a minute. What was running through your mind just now? Despair? Confusion mixed with the mind set on giving up? Now consider the darkest night in history, folks. The night before the death of Jesus Christ. Here, there is virtually a landfill of woes that fell upon our Jesus. Somewhere between Gethsemane prayer and the mock trial has to be the most bleak scene in the history of human drama. Though this episode couldn't have totaled more than 5 minutes, the event had enough rotten things going on to fill 1,000 garbage dumps. Amen. Except for Christ, not one person did one good thing. If you search the scene I read that I read about here in the beginning of this message, you won't find an ounce of courage or a speck of character. But what you will find is a rotting heap of deceit and betrayal. And yet, it all, Jesus saw reason for hope. There is no mention of despair. There is no mention of confusion. There is no mention of defeat. In the examples of Christ, folks, we see that it is possible to rejoice with hope in the midst of things that are hopeless. Folks, God wants to transform our hearts today from hopeless hearts to hopeful hearts. What did Jesus deal with in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, there was unanswered prayer. See, we get frustrated when we pray to God and it seems like there's nothing happens. In Matthew 26, you record Jesus' anguished prayer. In Matthew 26, verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, as I will, but as thou wilt." This wasn't a calm, emotionless prayer, folks. Matthew says in verse 37, Jesus was very sad. He was very troubled. In verse 39, we find that the master fell to the ground and he prayed. Luke tells us that Jesus was full of pain and that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Never has earth offered up such an urgent request, and never has heaven offered up more defeating silence. To the observer, the prayer of Jesus was unanswered. Hold on for a minute here. Hold on. This doesn't make sense, folks. Jesus and the unanswered prayer don't seem to go together. It's like saying the son of Henry Ford would have no Ford vehicle. Or the child of Bill Gates would not have a computer. Would the God, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the gold, keep something from his own son? He did that night. And as a result, Jesus had to deal with the dilemma out of unanswered prayer. How about you and me, folks? How many times have we prayed for something and found it unanswered? And for many of us, this unanswered prayer seems, through the eyes of our heart, breeds hopelessness. And hopelessness kills prayer. It kills trust and it kills faith. But unanswered prayer was only a beginning for Christ that night. You see, there was also unbelievable betrayal. As Jesus got up from his excruciating prayer, the sounds of the mob reached his ears, and then the light of all their lanterns and the mob was carrying. And Judas had arrived with an angry crowd, the Bible talks about. And when we think about the betrayer, when we think about anybody that is a betrayer, the first name that comes to mind is Judas. But really, you see, Judas was only one of several that betrayed Jesus that night in the garden. There were really two groups that deserted Jesus that night. Number one was the crowd. The very people that Jesus had come to save had now come to arrest him. Matthew simply calls it the crowd. You have a great mob of people, and surely in a group this size, and at least there should be at least one person who will defend Jesus. He came and who would come to the aid of him. He preached to so many. He performed miracles for so many. And yet there wasn't one person who rushed out to the crowd and shouted, "Wait, wait, Jesus is an innocent man." People he came to save had turned against him. We can almost forgive the crowd, though. I mean, their contact with him may have been brief and casual. Maybe they really didn't have a chance to get to know him. But what about his disciples? They knew him, but they didn't defend him. Well, the scripture does record that Peter reached out and pulled his sword out and lopped off the ear of a man in the crowd. But when Jesus indicated his willingness to go with the soldiers, the disciples deserted him. In Matthew 26, 35, but Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Where were they? See, all pledged loyalty, even a willingness to die with Jesus, and yet they ran. You see, folks, it didn't stop there for Jesus. He had these unfulfilled dreams. It wasn't only the unanswered prayer and the unbelievable trail that was there in that event. What about the dream of Jesus being crushed, folks? After all, hadn't Jesus preached the coming of a kingdom? Hadn't Jesus himself claimed he would free the captives? Was he not the Messiah? And yet, the crowd who knew him wasn't lifting a finger. It was not lifting a voice in defense of Jesus. And among the disciples who knew him, there wasn't one who stood by his side. What would happen to the dream now? What would happen to the plan now? Where is the great kingdom? Where is the Messiah? Seemingly, folks, the dream had been crushed. Jesus faced unbelievable betrayal, unanswered prayer, unfulfilled dreams. Never has so much trash been dumped on anyone. Maybe you could comprehend the weight of this garbage if you stacked all the disloyalties, all the deadbeat parents, all the cheating spouses, all the prodigal sons, the prodigal kids, all the dishonest workers that we work with, put them all on a pile. From a human point of view, Jesus' world has collapsed. No answer from heaven. No loyalty from his friends. No one who has caught the vision. Neck deep in rubbish, folks. Is it how most of us would initially describe this scene? But that's not how Jesus saw it. You see, he saw something else entirely. He wasn't oblivious to the trash. He just wasn't limited to the trash. And somehow he was able to see something different that we see. God wants us to have not just a little, but all of his vision. He wants us to see what Jesus sees when we look at hopelessness. He wants us to have a heart filled with hope, not void of hope, folks. Folks, you and I live in a trashy world. Unwanted garbage comes our way on a regular basis. And we too have unanswered prayers. We have unbelievable betrayals. And we have unfilled dreams, don't we? Have you ever been handed a trash bag of mishaps or heartaches in your life? Sure you have. We all have. But the question is this: what are you going to do with it? Well, you have several options. You could hide it. You could take the garbage and cram it under your coat. Or you could stick it under your outfit and pretend it's not there. But you and I know that you wouldn't fool anyone. Because sooner or later, it's going to start to stink. Or you could disguise it. You could paint it green and put it in your front yard and call it a bush. Again, no one will be fooled because the stench won't be disguised. So what will you do with your trash? What will you do with your rubbish? If you follow the example of Jesus Christ, if you let God transform your supernaturally, folks, you will learn to see through the times that are difficult. You will look at things differently. Remember, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to have a hope-filled heart, just like he did. So what did Christ do with the garbage on that awful evening? He found good in the bad. Most of us would agree, folks, that it would be hard to find someone worse than Judas. The Bible says that he was a thief. He stole from the money box that fed the poor and the disciples and Christ himself. Somehow this crook was able to live in the pleasures of God and experience the miracles of Christ and remain unchanged. He was with God, Jesus, every day. And yet he remained unchanged. Where are you today? You're here in the presence of God. Do you intend to leave unchanged? The Bible says he was a thief. All these things he says about him. But folks, the most amazing thing that he was in the presence of God on a daily basis, it never changed. You see, in the end, Judas decided he'd rather have money than a friend. So he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Judas was a scoundrel, a cheat, a bum. How could anyone see any other way? How could we see him any other way? I don't know. But Jesus did. After all that Judas did, only inches from his face in the garden, and Jesus looked at him and said in Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. How could Jesus call Judas friend? What did Jesus see in this man? You see, I believe with all of my heart, folks, if Judas had not hung himself and was in that room that day on the day of Pentecost, he would have received the Holy Ghost like the rest did. He would have been forgiven. Jesus called him friend. He saw something good in a very bad man. You see, it would help if we did the same, wouldn't it? How can we? Jesus sets the example, doesn't he? He didn't place all the blame on Judas. He saw another presence that night. In Luke 22, 53, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." In no way, folks, was Judas innocent. But neither was Judas acting alone. Your attackers aren't acting alone either in your life. Hear me. You're here today, and those trash piles are dumped on you. Those people that are doing those things in your life are not acting alone. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Hear me. Those who betray us are victims of a fallen world. We can't place all the blame on those people. One of the things I've always tried to say is, when people come in your life and they hurt you, understand there's something more behind it. Don't be angry at them. Love them and pray for them. Ask God to bless them. However you want to be blessed in your life, pray for those people the same way. We can't blame them only. Jesus found enough good in the face of Judas to call him friend, and he can help us, folks, do the same to those who hurt us. But not only did Jesus find good in the bad, he found purpose in the pain. You see, on the 98 words that Jesus spoke that night at his arrest, 30 refer to the purpose of God. Hear me. Of the 98 words that Jesus spoke at his arrest, 30 refer to the purpose of God. Matthew 26, 54. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Matthew 26, 56. "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." When Jesus looked at his immediate struggle, he chose to see it as a necessary part of a greater plan. He viewed the conflict in the garden as an important singular act in the grand manuscript of God's drama. To be honest, folks, we don't know all the plans that God has for us. But when faced with a trial and faced with tragedies, we have to trust that God has a plan. Come on. There is purpose in your pain. And that's what Jesus saw. And that is what he sees. Where others see gray skies, Jesus sees divine order. His suffering was necessary. Why? To fulfill prophecy. And his sacrifice was necessary to fulfill the law. There was purpose in his pain. But what about those times when we don't see the purpose? Come on, we don't always see it, do we? What about those times when the garbage dump is dumped on us, is senseless and void of any gold? Folks, the problem is not that there's so much garbage, but that our eyes are on the garbage. Hear me. It's not about there's so much garbage. It's that we're focused on the garbage. When Jesus experienced the suffering that he went through, he endured it because his eyes weren't on the pain, but his eyes were on the joy set before him. You read that in Hebrews 12. Jesus had hope. Wouldn't you love to have a hope-filled heart, even when the garbage is being dumped? Wouldn't you love to see the world through the eyes of Jesus, even when the garbage is piling up? Where, folks, where we see unanswered prayer, Jesus saw unanswered prayer. Where we see the absence of God, Jesus saw the plan of God. Where he saw God's presence in the problem, but more than that, Jesus saw the Father's presence in all of the situation. Matthew 26:53, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus knew that even though it appeared that the Father had abandoned him, he hadn't abandoned him. He saw his Father. He saw the 12 legions of angels at his sight. But sure, you might be saying, but Jesus was God, Pastor. He could see the unseen. He had eyes for heaven and a vision for the supernatural. I can't see the things that way. Not yet. Not yet. But far too often, folks, we are underestimate the power of God in our lives. He can change the way you look at life. He wants to change the way you look at life. He wants to help you look at life in a different way because he is the hope in a world that has no hope. Look at the story of Elisha and his servant. The two were in Dothan, Elisha and his servant, when an angry king sent his army to destroy them. In 2 Kings 6:15-17, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots has surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, Oh, Lord, open his eyes, so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. You see, folks, God wants to open your eyes today. He wants you to help you see that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be there if you'll just live with him, if you just look at him as my hope and Savior. God's power. The servant saw the angels. Who is to say the same cannot happen to you? Folks, nowhere in Scripture does God promise to remove us from our struggles. But he does promise to change the way we look at them, if we let him. He does promise to change the way we look at them, if we let him. Paul writes a whole paragraph listing garbage troubles, problems, sufferings, hunger, nakedness, danger, violent death. I don't know about you folks, but I don't want to be that dump. Yet Paul states their value. In Romans 8:35-37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. Another translation says, in all these things, we have full victory through God. When we prefer something else, we usually do, we prefer something else. Something like this, perhaps, apart from all these things, or away from all these things, without all these things. But Paul is specific when he says, in all these things. You see, the solution is not to avoid the garbage that gets dumped on us, but to change the way we see it. God can correct your vision. Let's stand. God can correct your vision. All it takes is for you to say, Lord, I can't see the good here. I don't know the purpose. And I'm not aware of your presence. But I know Jesus can. Lord, give me his sight. Folks, listen to me today. God can transform your heart from one that is hopeless into the heart of Christ that is filled with hope. How about you today? Would you need hope in your life? I'm going to open up this altar right now. God wants to touch you today. He wants you to be able to look at things differently. There is hope in Jesus Christ. Come on, this altar's open. Saints, bring somebody with you. Come on. Come and receive your hope. Let Him give you a different view of things. If I could just view things differently. Just all I see is heartache. Everywhere I look, there's just problems piling up here and there.